We should be poised to turn into chapter 11 and do the Tower of Babel, which, of course, is the gap that, or the bridge of the gap between Noah and his covenant and Abraham and his covenant. So of the utmost importance that we understand the framing of world history as it truly is, understand that Christianity was the religion, was the first religion of the world, so to speak in a human way. It was the religion. I need to do what?
Turn on your camera.
Turn your camera.
All right, bear with me, my friends. What? I feel like an old man. Turn on my camera?
And it's got your name on.
I don't know how to turn it off.
I think it's just me.
Oh, it's just the...
Now you should be good. There you go.
All right. Now you guys have to look at me. I'm sorry for that. Okay, well, I lost track. No, that's fine. Thanks for mentioning it. We'll begin with prayer. We'll jump into 11. All the important stuff we'll cover anyway. Christianity is the religion from Adam through Noah. Of course, it's rejected with the reset. Christianity is the only religion there is right up until Ham, Cain, and Nimrod, that whole nexus of guys, particularly Nimrod, establishes the anti-Christian religion. So we'll be taking a look at the fruits of all of that. And then from this anti-Christian religion, which even some of the descendants of Shem had fallen into, God plucks one out, namely Abraham, and makes his covenant with him. So we'll be looking at all of this tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may our hearts and minds be enlightened and enlivened by the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that indeed as he stretched out his arms over all the earth, he forgave the sins of the entire world, from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham all the way through the Old Testament and to us, that all who believe and call upon his name may be saved. And indeed, we thank and praise you that by the outpouring of your Spirit on Pentecost, by his work through the Word, you have converted our hearts and minds to join this great family and assembly of the saints who have always believed in Christ to come, Christ who came, and Christ who is to come again. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we should be able to connect some dots further here in chapter 11. And if ever there was a pregnant text that we wish we knew more about, chapter 11 is it. So chapter 11, 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated, now here's the first challenge, from the east can grammatically be toward the east or in the east. So don't get too hung up on the specific preposition there. It's not ultimately important anyway. What's important is what comes next. That as people, who are these people, migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Okay? One option, which is kind of the contemporary Western option, is to think that this is all the people. But this doesn't make any sense if you really think about it. So it would be Mount Ararat is the place where the ark lands. That would actually be east of what's being called the east. So properly speaking, they'd be going west. The east would be being used as like a title. Okay. And then what you have to believe that this is all of humanity, is you'd have to believe that all of humanity camped out on Mount Ararat around the ark for 100 years. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Noah said, nope, don't do that. And God didn't even get displeased. Everybody hung together there, and then everybody migrated over to Shinar at once. And then the entire race apostatized. There was no Christian church. Noah fell, Japheth fell, Shem fell, every single person fell. And then God resurrected the church out of thin air in Abraham. That's what you'd have to believe. Now, I don't believe that. Luther didn't believe that. Nobody has believed that until modern times. So whatever difficulties we might have in understanding Luther, putting the pieces together, trust me, that difficulty is much less than trying to hold the modern view. And I'll just simply point that out, that verse 2 gives us all we need. And as people migrated from the East, or as Luther has it, toward the East or in the East, he prefers both of those expressions, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Well, where have we heard this before? Back in chapter 10, verse 10 is the first place that we have mention of people moving to Shinar. So, just to get the full context, look back at verse 6 of chapter 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabdica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. So the grandson of Ham, he was the first on earth to become a Gibor. We talked about this last week, the connection between the wicked Nephilim called the Gibborim, that's the plural, and here's a Gibor singular. So the Septuagint just renders it with the word gigantes, giant. So either he was the first to be a giant or he was the first to become a giant. We wish we knew how all of this works. We don't. But then you have Nimrod, introduced in verse 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And there again, that language of before can also mean against, or in the presence or in the face of the Lord in a way that is an offense to him. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Moses, reminding his contemporaries that they even have this saying that's been passed down to them and is popular in their own day, referencing this Nimrod. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So who is this people that went to Shinar and settled there? Clearly, Nimrod and friends. Now, to try to give just a very quick and admittedly unsatisfactory overview of all that we discussed last week, please go back and listen again. To be very general about it, Japheth and his sons from the Ark landing immediately begin to spread to the north. Ham and his sons immediately begin to spread to the south. And Shem and his sons begin to spread out throughout all of the east. And let me just kind of give you a general sense. If you do have a study Bible, turn to page 33. And again, I mean this just in the broadest possible way, not terribly specific here. But on that map, you see the whole coast of the Great Sea. That's why there really is no west. The sea is west. So the north is Japheth, the south is Ham, and the east. So on this map, you would see even like Carchemish, all the way down to Beersheba and Kadesh, the south of the sea. And then all the way east, as far as that map goes, over to Media, Babylonia, Elam. This would be, again, in just the very broadest brushstrokes where it indicates that Shem and his offspring were settling. So as we took some pains discussing last week, this language of the East and Shinar, again, we have to be just broad about it, is roughly speaking the land of Canaan and slightly to the east of Canaan. What we would call today the promised land, or the land that God promises to Abraham. Now, why does he promise it to Abraham? Now, suddenly it becomes clear. He's not just plucking it from one of the sons of Noah and giving it to another of the sons of Noah. This was given to Shem and his descendants in the first place. And then you have this intrusion into the land of Shinar by Nimrod and friends. As they intrude and take over, including take a look at verse 10 again. We have to do a little flipping back and forth. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. These are all places describing what was given to Shem and his descendants. So this is a full-fledged intrusion into the east. And what God's going to do by promising Abraham the promised land is he's going to say, no, that land that was previously to the line of Shem, that's going to be yours once more. I'm going to cast out Nimrod and his descendants, which are going to be Giborim, giants. So, of course, when Joshua comes into the land of Canaan with the spies, you remember, it's filled with giants. You can see a connection, even if you look back on that map 33, and if you look toward the top middle-ish of that map, you'll see Nineveh. And south of that, you'll see Ashur. Ashur is named after one of Shem's offspring. And this is a point that Luther makes, that Shem's offspring, Ashur, settled this whole greater region. And it was when it was conquered by Nimrod and Ashur was driven out, the prominent city in that region was called then Nineveh. So in other words, look what Ashur, this descendant of Shem, settles this whole area, builds cities unto God. And when Nimrod comes up and conquers it and Ashur has to flee out, then Nineveh gets named the name of that great city in that region. Luther connects the dots and says, this is why God's merciful to Nineveh, why he cares, because there's descendants of Ashur there, and this was land that, properly speaking, belonged to Shem. And so he's going to send Jonah there to preach repentance to Nineveh. Why would God pick this region, this area, unless there was reason and cause to have mercy? So Luther draws all that out for us as well. Not to lose the forest for the trees, then, as we look back at chapter 11, obviously we're given a global perspective that everybody has the same language and the same words. That's the introduction. And as people migrated toward the east, so to be specific now, it would be from the south to the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That would be referring back to verse 10, that it is Nimrod who has come up from the south and is now settling in the east where he does not belong. Now we have the identity of these people. So far, so good? Okay. Now, I don't think we have to be too specific. It may well be that as Nimrod comes up, I mean, this is an endeavor of the line of Ham. But as we see, Abraham and friends who are descendants of Shem are taken in with this false religion. Thus, Abraham becomes an idolater and a maker of idols. So because we're saying the cause was Nimrod, chapter 10, it doesn't mean that Nimrod wasn't successful in converting other sons, specifically those of Shem. Yes, sir.
Is there any etymology with Abraham and Ham? Is there any connection there, or is it just a linguistic coincidence?
I don't think so.
Okay,
because,
so
of course,
they have the same last name, last name, like for
okay. I haven't found anything in that regard. And what makes me skeptical, of course, is that he's originally named Abram, which just seems to mean father. And then Abraham is given to him by God as the father of many nations. I don't know. Maybe there's some kind of subtle allusion there. But if so, I don't know. Yeah, and I don't know how to make that connection. So I'm a little doubtful of it. Yeah, it's a good question to ask, though, for sure.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
So this expression in verse 2, from the east, you're saying it really should be from the south toward the east.
Yeah, so Luther just flat out renders it in two different places, toward the east and in the east. So
where did the south come from?
So where are the, where, okay, so the south is is deduced, right? Because what does the biblical text give us as to who went to Shinar? And the answer is Nimrod, and we know that Nimrod and Ham were given the south. Yeah. That's the deduction being made, yeah. And the last point that I was making is, while this is primarily Ham/Nimrod, it doesn't need to necessarily be exclusively Ham. They may well have had some success in converting the natives, the offspring of Shem, in their endeavors, which could also explain then why they're simply referred to as people, as opposed to like Canaan or Ham, right? Because it may have already been more broad than that. Okay, so verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, why would this be put in? And Luther just flat out says, this is put in because this is brand new technology. And it's technology that human beings didn't come up with. In many of the ancient myths, extra-biblical myths, but including extra-biblical myths trying to comment in the line of the biblical narrative, like, for example, we've talked about the Book of Enoch, which was written quite a bit after this, obviously, some 200 years before the birth of Christ. It is a common motif that it's fallen angels who advance men along the way in their technologies, and particularly technologies they're not yet ready to handle. Obviously, some speculation here to be sure, but it may well be that some of this giantism could well be a result of that. Angelic genetic manipulation. You don't have to go there, but it's a possibility. It's also a possibility in this vein. Chimeras are part of many of the ancient myths and ancient religions. Maybe the most familiar to us would be, well, I don't know, either those of Egypt or those of Greece. So in Egypt, remember all the gods, they have heads of these different animals. They're depicted that way. And of course, then you have in Greek mythology, other chimeras. You have minotaurs, tarsi, whatever they are, mermaids. You have all this unnatural genetic kind of splicing together. So it's an interesting point to consider that genetic manipulations that cause giantism or chimerism, it's a tantalizing possibility that these were what the powers of darkness were up to in these early and wicked days. And that part of God's victory over them, just as he sees the end of the line of giants, and we have that recorded for us in the scriptures, that God systemically puts away these things and these gods and powers of the ancient world that introduced these things. Now, okay, you don't have to buy all that. It's interesting, it's speculative, but Luther certainly indicates that this technology and the mention of this technology to suddenly have bricks and bitumen or mortar seems to be coming from, Luther just says Satan, but it could be any of the fallen angels who are giving men this tech for the purpose of building this city and tower, which is antithetical to God. And through which technology they're going to continue to subdue the world underneath. You're talking about the ability to make a fortified city here. You're also talking about military power.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Do we know if anybody has ever used this to try and date this? I mean, archaeologically, you should be able to say, brick and bitumen started being used in whenever.
Yeah, I just don't know the answer to that. I'm not aware of any study of that. This would be the first place it's shown up in biblical history. So the argument would have to be made that maybe they had this tech prior to the flood. But then why is Moses bringing it up? And so, you know, again, it's kind of an argument from silence, granted, but it is Luther's position, and I think it makes some sense that this technology is mentioned here in the context of idolatry because it has the demonic as its source.
Yeah, but if it's new technology, this would be where it shows up and you'd see it grow and spread from this point. I don't know.
I mean, maybe so, but the technology could be lost or could be lost and rediscovered. I mean, I don't know what you'd find if the historical records showed that, you know, the Egyptians came up with this or the Greeks came up with this and such a year, this would still predate that. So the technology would be there and then would be lost and recovered or maybe would continue in a line, but then there would only be archaeological evidence of it down the road that a scholar would pick up and then say, okay, well, this is the beginning of it or this is the first instance of it. That doesn't necessarily mean that's its origin. So I'm not aware of the study. I don't know how fruitful the study would be anyway in shedding any light. We have the biblical testimony that this is the first instance of it, or at least that this is the first instance of it in recorded biblical history. Okay, anything else before we move past that point? Okay, so they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. The idea of making bricks and burning them thoroughly is interesting, too, just in light of fire and heat and that technology. And maybe we'll see some connection there, because when God does make his covenant with Abraham, in the vision of Abraham, the theophany, the appearance of God walking between the animals, are two fiery images. The smoking fire pot, which is always enigmatic and strange, and the burning torch. But to have these two mentions of fire in close proximity with another in such antithetical ways is at least curious. And like I said at the beginning, this is a heavily freighted text that we wish we knew more about. There's all these tantalizing possibilities of connections, but we just don't know for sure. All right, verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Again, there's so much of interest here. Luther cues in on the word ourselves. He sees this as the chief sin. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city. And so the problem wouldn't be with a city or with a tower per se. People have been, you know, already building cities. But he says ourselves. And again, because the scriptures indicate that this is Nimrod and friends, they are building this unto themselves, unto their agenda. This is quite obviously going to have anti-Christian theology and purpose all over it. So Luther says the city represents their control of what we would call the state, and the tower represents their control of what we would call religion. And this is all unto themselves, not unto God. a point that is also interestingly brought up, again, in a tangential and hinting and mysterious sort of way, but notice what they say next. Not only let us build ourselves a city, not God a city, not the people of God a city, but ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. But then what comes next? Let us make a name for ourselves. Now that is a freighted, and again, not going to get anything super certain, but that is a freighted kind of expression. So let me just tantalize you a bit. Go back to Genesis 4:6. And maybe just 4:1 to give us the context. So this is after the fall, after the curse. 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten, literally, a man, the Lord. As I was studying this, there's a similar parallel. Noah's father seems to think that Noah might be a Messiah figure. Well, he's a lot closer than Cain, that's for sure. And Luther says the same, that this was a pious thought on the part of Noah's father, that he would be the Messiah. He proved not to be the Messiah, but a type of the Messiah. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain... Wait a minute, did I get the reference wrong? It's 4:26. We don't need to go that far back. Goodness gracious. Well, as interesting as that is, I'm sorry. 4:26. Okay, you have the line, you have the fall of Cain, the murder of Abel, the line of Cain, and then look at 25. I'm sorry for that misstep. 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the word name in Hebrew is Shem. So the Shem of the Lord, which is fascinating, and fascinating that Noah would name his firstborn son Shem, name, and it is through Shem that the Messiah will come. So this connection between the name of God, the identity of God, and the Messiah, and the line of the Messiah has its origins here, albeit in a tantalizing, mystifying, thought-provoking kind of way. But as is God's way, he's not going to spell it all out simplistically. So you have the faithful in the pre-diluvian world, and we would assume that being transferred into the post-diluvian world by Noah, and especially in his naming of his firstborn, Shem, this calling upon the name of the Lord. Now contrast that with what Nimrod's up to. Let us make a name for ourselves, a religion for ourselves, maybe even a Messiah for ourselves. But if that goes too far for your taste, so be it. So this is anything but an innocent project, you see. Possibility of demonic technology, conquest and overstepping bounds, which of course is just what the evil angels have done and have done to our world. A city, its tower up to the top of the heavens. Luther is very careful here and really admonishes us to be careful too, not to view these people as idiots, like they really thought they were going to build a tower all the way up into the heavens. And Luther says that's an absurd idea. They never thought that once for a minute. The text doesn't bear that out, nor does common sense. For crying out loud, Ham, who's still alive at this time, was on the ark and saw the tallest of the mountain peaks covered over and knew exactly how much water they had been covered over by. No tower that a human being is going to construct in the Valley of Shinar is ever going to reach that height, and he knew it. So there's something else going on here than this rudimentary caveman kind of like, ugh, if we get it tall enough, we'll enter heaven. That's not the point. Now, Luther doesn't use this language, but there's good reason to believe, especially when you look globally at the phenomenon of ziggurats and pyramids, that this tower was really a ziggurat, was really a place at which heaven and earth would become one, a thin space where their God could be accessed. They would have access to heaven and to the powers of heaven. That's much more the thought here. And I think Luther would agree with that sentiment and that thought. So they would gain access to the heavenly powers, not physically, you know, like the idiot Russian spaceman who allegedly, you know, gets blasted off to outer space. He's like, well, there's no God up here. Okay. I don't think anybody ever believed that. All right, so tantalizing. Let us make a name for ourselves, especially in contrast to, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, Luther's fascinated by this point. How is it that they think this threat is impending upon them? God hasn't made this threat. God hasn't done this to them yet. Luther spills a whole bunch of ink, but he thinks that Satan has, or whoever these fallen angels are, he just uses the term Satan, whoever's leading them into this demonic antichrist worship is warning them that this is God's plan. So you need to go take this land. This is God. This is his whole plan. You need to go take this land, cast out his people, build the anti-city, the anti-ziggurat, the anti-tower. I will come to you. We will subvert his plans. There will be a new name, and his plan to disperse you over the face of the earth, because since Ham you've been in rebellion, his plan to punish you for this will not come to fruition. I'll grant you the power here in this place to keep yourselves from being spread out all throughout the face of the earth. So this would be an act of spiritual warfare to the utmost. And really a beautiful possibility that as they've, insofar as they've completed this this ziggurat, this tower that will give them access to the heavens and defy God, perhaps even as they're engaged in a religious rite, invoking this false god to come to them, granted this is some poetic license, look what happens in verse 5. Instead of their false god coming down to them, the true God comes down to them. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Which the, and here Luther makes a big deal about this, the English renders it the children of man, because, you know, we've got to be inclusive and all that. It literally says the sons of man. Now, this expression echoes what came before in Genesis 6:2, remember how the sons of God come down to the daughters of men. Now you have the sons of men. Those, the daughters of men, no matter how you spell it out, are rebels against God. And now you have the sons of man, rebels against God. And Luther says, no doubt about it, this is a technical phrase for the Antichrist church that's being established, the sons of man. Whereas the sons of God would, for Luther's take anyway, be very clearly those who are faithful to him, those who believe in him and in his promised Messiah. So that further narrows then the sons of man to the apostates, not a generic statement of all mankind being there, which again is just untenable. All right, what does the Lord say? Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, he sees this power, this political power in the city, this religious power in the tower, this antichrist religion. They've already cast out Shem. They're going to domineer and dominate the whole world in this false Christianity, in this new alternative religion. They're of one people. They all have one language. This is the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, which again harkens back to verse 4. God, if you're going to go toe-to-toe with God, he's still going to have his way. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And again, just linguistically, Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. All right, well, there's almost too much to say. But just to pick out a couple of the high points here, there, just as with the sin of Adam, the whole human race is affected. Just as with the sin of Cain, the whole human race is affected, even to the point where they're destroyed by the flood. So also you have the sin of Nimrod and the whole world being afflicted by this. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity. One could go either way, that on account of this, everyone instantaneously over the face of the world just all has their tongues scattered. Or that specifically Nimrod and friends have their tongues scattered, but because they're dispersed everywhere, that's the beginning of all different tongues being distorted through time. So you could take either one of those and still be within the biblical bounds. Maybe it's worth clarifying that nations themselves aren't the curse of God. Nations are what God wanted from the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's going to be different nations. What is the curse of God is hostility between the nations. And hostility based especially on the incongruence of language, the impossibility of communicating with each other. Luther's great on this point because he spends tons of ink talking about how he as a German likes other cultures, but he doesn't like to listen to their language when he can't hear what they're saying and understand. They can't understand him. And immediately there's this kind of tension because you can't understand each other. There's this difference between you. That difference can be bridged to some degree or another, but it's always there. And he brings up some historic examples of even the church being split over linguistic differences. After the Great Schism, Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity splitting over small differences in language and inability to agree on things. So Luther spends several pages talking about this and talking about how the curse is ongoing. This multiplicity of language, this inability to understand each other, and then what results is the tension between the nations. That's the problem. The nations themselves aren't a curse of God.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
This is always connected at Pentecost Sunday with the
yes. Yes.
So would this be, would that, you get the guns at Pentecost to be like the releasing of the curse? Or is there connection to that?
Well, yeah, Luther's good on that. Not exactly the releasing of the curse, but obviously the curse is overcome in a sense through the preaching of the gospel. Here's what Luther has to say about it. Yeah, let me just give you this full section here. He writes, although these are very serious inconveniences, they are nothing in comparison with the confusion that this division of languages has brought to the churches and the endless occasions it has provided for idolatry and superstition. Who does not realize that the function of the ministry was almost entirely disrupted by this change of languages? Eber, who undoubtedly retained the first and true language, was unable thereafter to instruct others whose language he did not know and who could not understand him. In other words, you can tell from that Luther thinks Eber retained his, that his tongue wasn't confused. But then with this disbursement, now he couldn't propagate that truth, the truth of the gospel, except to those who understood his language. That linguistic obstacle had to be overcome. Okay, but now more to your point, John. Therefore, it is a great blessing and an outstanding miracle of the New Testament that by means of various languages, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost brought men of all nations into the one body of the one head, Christ. And did you notice that in the account from, I think it was the book of Acts in on Sunday in our text, you had all the nations from which these men came being listed. Not that they didn't exist and were all one nation or one race, but that they were all these different nations and races and they were all hearing the gospel spoken in their own tongue. So also Luther, by means of various languages, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost brought men of all nations into the one body of the one head, Christ. Christ joins and unites all into one faith through the gospel, even though the different languages remain. And he tears down the wall, Ephesians 2:14. This would be, you know, between Jew and Gentile. I suppose if you wanted to go all the way back, between Shem and the rest, if that's not too confusing. Not only by reconciling us to God through his death and speaking to us in a new language, he means the language of the gospel, but also by bringing about outward harmony so that different flocks are brought together under one shepherd and are gathered into one fold. This is Christ's blessing, and since it is common to all, differences in outward life cause no offense. And I love that statement of Luther. It's why at the end of the Bible you don't see that the nations are destroyed, which would be the case if nations were the curse, but they're not a curse. All the nations are gathered in to the new heavenly Jerusalem that descends, and they bring all their glory in. So the glory of all nations, of all times, of all places will be brought into heaven by those who come from those nations believing in Christ. It's true for us as it is for anyone else in any other country around the world or throughout time. So not yet a complete undoing. I think we'll have to wait. We'll have to wait to the new heavens and the new earth for the complete undoing of that. But a nice step in the right direction. And it's the hostility between the nations that's overcome by the gospel, not the existence of the nations themselves. An all-important distinction in our strange day and age.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Back in verse 4, you know, the point that you made, the chief sin is the name. Let's make a name for ourselves. But this other part, this phrase that's just beyond that is, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
That seems like another sin. They were outright, you know, just disregarding the command to go and spread. And do you think it's the concentration of them into this ziggurat, or, you know, in staying there, did they feel that was power and that was their identity? Or could you put a comment on that?
Yeah.
Am I making too much of that?
I don't think you're making too much of it at all. It's like sort of what was their vision and what was their plan? You know, it's curious why Babylon, ancient Babylon, which is this great melting pot of conquered peoples, all sucked into Babylon, becomes one of the arch enemies in the book of Revelation. And obviously, Babylon, we're talking about the new Babylon, 6th century BC Babylon. Here we're talking about the old Babel. It's a tantalizing possibility that what they view is setting up this place in the middle of the world. In the middle of the world, and they intend to cast out Shem and the redemption that God has planned through Shem, cast him out, establish a new world order, not under Christ, but under this false god, this Antichrist, and then suck in all the globe so that this would be the capital city and the capital religion of a global one world order. a great melting pot between all men coming together, utterly obliterating the good and godly distinctions that God desires, that we would fill the earth, that we would create and inhabit the different nations, that every nation with its own unique culture would give glory to God. God is, we know God loves diversity. We know God loves uniqueness. He does that in the angelic beings. He does that throughout the world. What Satan loves is radical equality and everything all mushed together and everything all the same and indistinguishable. It's probably not too anachronistic to read that in to the plan here. And then by extension, as I mentioned before, when you really look at the Noahic covenant and you really read the signs, we're coming up on gross violations, gross satanic attack on the Noahic covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about it. I mean, complete with the rainbow being what's contested. Be fruitful and multiply, and Satan's entire project is don't multiply. We'll cut that off in any way we possibly can. And just as the initial project coming off the ark was go out and establish the nations, we see Satan's program is, nope, all joined together as one hodgepodge, one great big multicultural Babel of Antichrist, where everybody's all the same and everybody's all bland. So I know this is risking a bit of anachronism, but connecting those biblical dots between Babel, Babylon, Revelation, and what's going on with the wicked in our world, what's going on in the wicked in ancient Babylon and in ancient Babel, it's all this globo homo radical equality, we're all one, and especially our unification is against God.
Is the current day Babel Dubai City that... I know a few years back, they said they were going to be the financial hub of the world and the large buildings.
Yeah, I don't know. That whole area, we ought to pay attention to it, shouldn't we? Yeah. But even more so, I think it's it's a kind of ethos. It's a kind of our unity is just simply being opposed to God and opposed to his Christ. And then this sort of... melting pot of all humanity joined in one rebellious lump. Rome is mentioned as a great enemy of God too in the book of Revelation, and in large degree that's the Roman project too, to be the empire of all peoples as all peoples are brought and melded into one. I know as Americans this is tough for us because, you know, some of our sort of foundational ideas, at least as presented to us in the 20th century, are, oh, well, we're all just this big happy melting pot kind of thing. But if you put that in a biblical frame, it's like, I'm not so sure that's good. Not so sure that's good, especially when you see the trajectory that happens when you truly get a melting pot going, because it's never a pro-God trajectory. And again, when God ingathers in the new heavens and the new earth, when everything's made new and Jerusalem from above comes down, even in that ingathering, it's not a hodgepodge. It's not radically egalitarian. It's not let's melting pot together. Everything retains its own uniqueness, its own form. Our unity is in giving diverse and wonderful expression of glory to God. So anyway, think on those ideas. I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience to those things. They're obviously a bit interpretive and speculative, but those are some of the themes that I see ongoing and kind of durative through the scriptures and up to our own modern age. Yes, sir.
When they said, let's make a name for ourselves, and kind of like knowing where they're from, it kind of reminded me of how like Pharaoh was... put himself as God, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
It seems, I don't know if that's the same, I'm speculating, or if there's even an answer, but it just kind of reminds me.
Well, absolutely, absolutely. And Egypt is listed amongst one of those great, I mean, Egypt, Rome, Babylon, these are all mentioned as the great enemies of God. And, of course, Egypt and its worship is populated with pyramids, and you'll notice that God's people don't build pyramids or towers or ziggurats. There's a temple. Meanwhile, everybody else, and I know this is extra biblical, but all you got to do is just, you know, go looking for it. Everybody else in the world is building pyramids and ziggurats and towers. So these things are immediately signs of demonic activity and of anti-Christ, anti-God religious activity. So then the pyramids in Egypt would just be an extreme example of that. And of course, with the enslavement of God's people that takes place, that becomes a type of Satan's enslavement of the world and so on and so forth. So Egypt, Babylon, Rome all get lumped together in the book of Revelation as instances of this greater move that is extant throughout all history in antithesis to the Christ.
And then didn't God say destroy all the obelisks in some of these areas too? Is that one of those towers that you mentioned? Like, I thought somewhere in the Old Testament God wanted to destroy obelisks or something. I just assumed that was one of the towers you mentioned.
Yeah, it may well be. It may well be. I mean, no immediate connection comes to mind. Obviously, they're worshiping on the high places, this kind of thing. The mountains, which really is what ziggurats and pyramids are, as they're, you know. So all of this really comes from one of the Psalms, and I don't know, I wasn't thinking about going down this rabbit trail tonight, but one of the Psalms mentions this, that Eden is on the top of a mountain, which makes perfect sense. I mean, that's why we all love mountains. But, and mountains, you go up a mountain because you feel closer to God, and then you kind of like, oh, I'm such an unsophisticated caveman. No, you're not. That's part of what's written into creation. Mountains are these thin places. And so these places where you are closer to the heavens and closer to God. Pagan worship frequently takes place on mountaintops. And why? Aping and perverting the Eden, which was the dwelling place of God with man on the original mountain of God. And so you've got all of these. That's why also then the Mount of the Lord and Calvary and Zion and these kinds of things. So you think of Isaiah and the great feast that transpires in the new heavens and the new earth, the feast of finest wines and fattest meats, that takes place on a mountain. That's the reestablishment of the Mount of God, of Eden on earth, the dwelling place of God with man. So then when you look at ziggurats and pyramids and towers and this kind of thing, it's the sort of aping of these mountains. All around the world.
A lot of pyramids in Central America.
Yeah, exactly.
Used for human sacrifice.
Bingo. So this all ties in, and this isn't incidental, because on the Mount of the Lord it will be provided. That's the Mount of the sacrifice of His Son for the sins of the whole world, for the appeasement of God's wrath. So what are all these false gods doing? Aping that and perverting that, mocking at it, and getting men to sacrifice each other on these mounts unto their false gods. You can see the back and forth between God and these fallen small g gods. There's a spiritual war going on, and there's insults going back and forth. And it's no wonder that they place as their worship this antithesis to the cross, this mockery of the cross, human sacrifice on the mount, on the ziggurats, on these temples, all through South America, Mexico, Egypt, but everywhere. They're in Greece. They're in the East. I believe there's some instances even in China in regard to these things. They're just everywhere.
Do you see any corollary to this building of thing they made for ourselves with the globalism movement?
Yeah, I do. I understand that's interpretive and take it or leave it, but I think the sort of one world order and we will all be united as one humanity. I mean, is that being led by good, pious Christian people that you know? Yeah, people who worship mammon and themselves and maybe outright demons, that's who's behind all of this. So to me, it's like history doesn't repeat, it rhymes, to borrow that famous expression. And when you see this sort of agenda rhyming and rhyming and rhyming, you kind of go, color me suspicious.
You know, what's happening is that in Europe, all the immigration, which is pushing globalism, it's all turned to be a disaster. Mm-hmm. Because they're not assimilating, they're fighting each other. Now Germany and France are trying to get them all out. Italy doesn't want them anymore.
Yeah,
and they're trying to, you know, because they thought they were going to have one great big family there, and they're going to, all the rich technological people were going to run the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it turned out to be a big disaster. And of course, we can see it in our own country now when we. Because it infiltrated the Democratic left wing, and now we got all the immigration. We've got all the problems we have now.
Now, yeah, and let me ask a follow-up question then. Why isn't there this great push toward immigration from the West into the East? Why isn't there the same push for immigration into African countries or into India or into China? How come? Because the West has historically been associated with Christianity. So what's the attack going to be on? Destroying the West, which is destroying Christianity. Why isn't there the same push? I mean, if this is all just sort of human, why isn't it, hey, everybody go everywhere? No. It's all of you people come here to the West, to the home of Christianity, cause all kinds of trouble, unrest, as you said, disaster. And the overturning and undoing of the one civilization that historically has been carrying the torch of Christianity, by and large. Completely satanic when you view it from that angle.
So the prosperity, that's just candy.
Say again?
The prosperity of the West is just candy for the immigrants to come, you know, to have that.
Yeah.
That's pretty mind-blowing.
Well, and as we depart from the Lord, we'll cease to be prosperous, which seems to be happening. Right? Those two things seem to correlate. Oh, yeah, that's so the argument goes. Okay, so hopefully some things to think about. Anything else we want to touch on here in this? Yes, sir.
Yeah, another reason why it's not going to the East is because they'll cut your head.
Yeah. Right.
They don't want anybody coming in.
Yeah, they don't want anyone, period. Least of all do they want, like, Western Christians coming in there and saying, okay, yeah, let's set up shop. Yeah, not at all. You can understand, then, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? Why do the rulers rise up against the Lord, saying, let us burst, rise up against the Lord and his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds? You can see that the nations run by the false gods continue to be at war against God and his kingdom and his Christ. And that's an ongoing war. And seeing the world through that lens, even if I'm wrong, even if you are wrong in this particular detail or the other, seeing it through that lens really clarifies a lot of things, and in the main is virtually undeniable. It's just the history of the world and the history, particularly of the New Testament age, now that Christ has been revealed as Jesus of Nazareth. And the particular shape and form of our redemption on the cross have come to be. This battle has only heightened. And in many respects, there are signs of Christ's victory all around us, too. Because these powers of darkness are being stymied and stopped left and right. This was, if you go read the Apologists from the early church, it's one of the things they point out. And it's one of the things pointed out in the biblical text too, especially if you look at if you have this lens over your eyes when you're reading about the plagues in Egypt, God is unseating the Egyptian gods and showing his dominance. You remember when they first show up, the magicians have this power, and I think this is a legitimate power given to them by a false god, by a demon, to change their staffs into serpents/dragons. I think that's a legitimate power. But then you remember God causes Aaron's staff to turn into a snake slash dragon, and he consumes them. And from that point on, they can't really match. You get this business of he turns the Nile to blood, and they, I think, can turn some little buckets of water into blood, but that's about it. And what you see is the diminishing and the squelching of these powers that had ruled and reigned. So what the early church apologists do is point out how this is taking place. Now, everywhere the gospel spreads, the powers of darkness are losing their grip. Demons and the demonic are being pushed to the outside. So you see demonic activity thriving in a place like Madagascar or other places that haven't so thoroughly received the gospel, although Madagascar now is, God be praised. But you see a proliferance of demonic activity and of real power and authority, and where the gospel comes in, that power and authority goes away. It's one of the reasons why we're foolish to not recognize. I mean, I know we've got idolatry all around us in a subtle form, but we don't have a temple of Zeus over there and a temple of Athena over there and blood. You know, and I know we've got Planned Parenthood, okay, right? But at least, we didn't for a long time. That's maybe the main point to make. And even then, it's not so overt as let's all go offer our children to Molech. So that has everything to do with the gospel and the power of Christ. And again, if you don't like that take, I don't know what to tell you, because that's like 400 or 500 years of church fathers who this is the chief argument they're making for why you ought to convert, why pagans ought to convert to Christianity. Our God's more powerful, and he's kicking your gods out. And the power they once had to effect these miracles in your presence is no more. All right, my alarm was going off for your good and my own. We'll have to close there, and we'll pick up our conversation. We're ready to turn, as you can see, to Shem's descendants, and it's here that we'll pick up with Abraham. And then we'll have the call of Abraham and understand this in light of what's been going on in the world history, and then we'll be poised to see what's going on in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.